We've been studying, of course, up until Christmas time through the Gospel of John, but beginning last week, we took a little bit of a break, and we're going to go through the next handful of Sundays, not sure how many it'll take me to get through my topic, but we're looking at God's Word. Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth," and from the very beginning, from back in the Garden of Eden, the Word of God has been attacked. Did God really say that? You know, is that what God really meant when Satan was speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden? And since that time, there's been doubt concerning God's Word. And so I wanted to take a few weeks and just look at the evidences we have to show that God's Word is true. There are critics and there are those who attack the Scriptures as mythology. There are people who believe that Jesus didn't even exist, and we'll look at that next week. And it was all made up by some disciples some couple hundred years after the Gospels were supposedly written, you know. And so just all these attacks on the Scripture. And what that does is, you know, it's designed to shake our faith. Shake our faith in the Word of God, to shake our faith in the truth of what God's Word says. And so I felt it important as we were looking at Jesus standing in front of Pilate and Jesus saying, "For this reason I've come, to bear witness of the truth. And those who are of the truth listen to me." And then Pilate asked, "Well, what is truth?" And Jesus had prayed in John 17, "Thy word is truth." And he said to his disciples, "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so this series is based around the idea of God's word as being truth. Last week, we spent some time looking at what the Bible itself said about itself. It says that it's the inspired word of God, that every word in it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we looked at the internal evidence of the Scriptures and what it says about itself. This week, we're going to begin looking at external evidences, and in particular, the Old Testament. The Bible contains a lot of history. Is that history reliable? If the history is not reliable, then how can we depend on anything else that it says? And so this morning, we're going to take sort of a survey of the Old Testament, but not so much from a biblical standpoint, but from a historical standpoint. And what can history and what can archaeology tell us to confirm the words of the Scripture? You know, is the history of the Bible true? And so this week we'll look at the Old Testament. Next week we'll look at the New Testament. Inside your bulletins, I gave you a little outline to kind of give you where we're going to go, some of the things we're going to be discussing and looking at. But I want to share a couple of quotes with you before we actually get into the material there. In 1958, an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology, that's the study of Assyria, which was one of the ancient nations in the Old Testament, at the University of London, his name was Donald J. Weissman. He estimated that more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries had been made up till 1958 that confirmed the truthfulness of the Scripture. That's going to take us a little while to get through all 25,000. But I just picked out a few select. Since 1958, there has continued to be archaeological digs and research and a study of the ancient languages and all that throughout the Middle East. And all of them have confirmed some part of the biblical record. Dr. Nelson Glick, he wrote this in 1959, but he was the past president of Hebrew Union College and was one of the 20th century's leading archaeologists in Palestine, said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In other words, contradicted or disproved it. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. What he means by that is many times the archaeologists will go to the Bible and use it to go figure out where to dig. And so they use the Bible as the reference point and then go out and find what they're looking for, cities, you know, and things like that. And so he says there has not been one discovery ever that has ever contradicted the scriptures. Another scholar, Dr. J.O. Kinnaman, said of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record. These guys are men that spend their entire lives searching, researching, looking at those who are critics and contradicting and analyzing and all that, and they've come to the conclusion that there is not one archaeological find that has ever contradicted the scripture. I didn't find it as I was researching this time, but I had read one time when I was studying that someone had contacted the Smithsonian Institute and said, do you have any archaeological artifacts that confirm the scriptures, that confirm the Bible? Writing to the curator of the Smithsonian Institute. And he wrote back and said, man, we've got hundreds of them. Someone else wrote and said, do you have any archaeological facts that confirm the Book of Mormon? And he said, we have not one. Interesting. The people, places, events, things that we're going to look at this morning, Bible critics and scholars, liberal Bible critics and scholars, skeptics, have said these things did not take place. They were Jewish mythology. They were written past the time of the exile just to make the Jews feel good about themselves, basically. The Moses didn't really write the five books of Moses. He didn't write the law. The Exodus didn't happen. Daniel was never thrown in the lion's den. The children of three Hebrew boys weren't thrown in the fiery furnace. None of this stuff really happened. It was just mythology that someone made up for the Jews so that they would feel good about themselves when they were in exile and give them some hope. I actually have commentaries that I've read that in my library. What they call the higher criticism started about sometime in the 1800s as critics still really started to pound on the Bible from a so-called scholarly viewpoint. And the reason they doubted those things is because they didn't have any evidence other than the scripture that these things took place. There was only a few, back in the 1800s, a few cities that were known. They knew Jerusalem and some of the major cities. You know, they knew some countries, Egypt. Israel didn't even exist back in the 1800s, you know. Hadn't existed since the first century AD when the Romans captured Jerusalem and scattered them all over the Roman Empire. And so they saw no evidence for the things in the scriptures. So they said, well, these things didn't exist. They had to have been made up. In the mid-1800s, there began to be archaeological digs and research that started in the Middle East. And a lot of it started out as treasure hunts, you know. But as time went on and they started finding more and more artifacts, they started becoming more and more serious about what they were finding and doing their research and researching the history and all. And so over the past 160, 170 years or so, more and more light has come upon the scriptures as a result of the archaeology. And a lot of the things that the skeptics said never took place, the reality of the event, place, person, whatever, got exposed by the archaeologists and their diggings and their and their research. And so put to rest some of the doubts of the skeptics. And so as we go through these, just keep in mind that these things were thought to not exist by many 150 or so years ago. And I tried to put these sort of in chronological order so we could kind of do a survey of the Old Testament record. I'm not going to get into creation and the flood and all that right now. We're going to take a look at science in a few weeks. But we'll start here with the Tower of Babel. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. And again, we're just scratching the surface. As Dr. Weissman said, there's at least 25,000 archaeological finds. And so we're just going to look at just a dozen or so here, just to raise our comfort level. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found in the plain of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they made asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So what was taking place was the people had gathered together, and they were building this tower up to the heavens. And it wasn't to worship Jehovah. It was to worship the stars and the heavenly bodies. And they would go on top of the tower and worship, you know, astrology and things like that. And so God came down and said, you know, the people aren't doing what I told them to do. I told them to go out and populate the earth, and here they've gathered in one place, and they're going astray. So he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And so we have the biblical record of the Tower of Babel. Around 600 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Tower of Babel was in the area of what later became known as Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, as he was growing great in power, he had built the city of Babylon, made it an amazingly beautiful place. He built his palace. He had the Babylonian gardens, which were one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. And he also had there the ruins of the Tower of Babel. And so he endeavored to rebuild the Tower of Babel. And he called it the Monument of Borsippa, which means tongue tower. So the story of the Tower of Babel reached into about 600 BC, and he calls it the tongue tower. And he says there was an inscription at the base, and it said, a former king built it, speaking of Nimrod back in Genesis chapter 11, and he did not complete its head or its top, so he built it but didn't finish it. Since a remote time, speaking back in Genesis 11, people had abandoned it without order expressing words. In other words, the words were all jumbled up, so they weren't able to complete it. That's the inscription that Nebuchadnezzar put on the bottom of his tower as he was building on the base of the Tower of Babel. Since 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's tower has been pretty much destroyed, but they've uncovered the base and some part of it, and thus found the inscriptions. Now, the inscriptions that I'm reading to you are English translations by Aramaic and Hebrew and Babylonian scholars that have taken these inscriptions and then over time translated them into English. So he didn't write this in English. He wrote it in whatever Babylonian language he wrote it in, but it's been translated to say that. And so we have Nebuchadnezzar confirming the account of Genesis chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. God called Abram, who would later be called Abraham, out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was in the area of Babylon, to come out and to go to a land. He says, I'm giving you a land. Come out of your land, leave your family, leave everything behind. You and your wife come out. And so he took his wife and his nephew Lot, and they settled in the land of Canaan, which was the land that God was going to give them. And he had a son, Isaac, who had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had a son named Joseph. And you know the story in the book of Genesis. Joseph was the youngest at the time. His brothers were jealous of him. And they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And in Egypt, he rose from the position of a slave to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. And the scripture records that there was 7 years of plenty throughout the Middle East. And then there was going to be 7 years of famine. God had given that dream to Pharaoh, and Joseph had interpreted it. And so Pharaoh takes Joseph and places him as number two in the country in charge of gathering all the crops and preparing the storehouses for the 7 years of famine. And the scripture records that during the 7 years, people from all over the Middle East would come and try to buy the stuff that was stored there in Egypt. Turn with me to Genesis 41. Verse 47. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. And so he, speaking of Joseph, gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. And he laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. And Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And it talks about Joseph's sons being born, but skip down to verse 53 with me. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, not just in Egypt, but all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread, because Joseph had stored it. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, you do. And the famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. This took place about 1800 BC. In the 1800s AD, just a few hundred years ago, there was a marble tablet. Now, the inscriptions that they find that I'll be reading about here, back then they didn't have pen and paper. What they would do is they would take a stone tablet and engrave in the tablet, or they would take a piece of stone, or a piece of granite, or something, and they would engrave in the stone, in the granite, in whatever means they had. And so these inscriptions are inscribed in stone. That's why they were able to last for all these thousands of years. And so they found a marble tablet in the 1800s. In a ruined fortress in what is present-day Yemen in the Middle East. And it dated back to about 1800 BC when they did their dating methods on it. And this is what it said, again, translated in English. "We dwelt in this castle 7 years of good life," coinciding with the 7 years of plenty that is mentioned here in Genesis. "Then came years barren and burnt up." Sounds like a famine. "When one evil year had passed away, then came another to succeed it." And so here we have a written record around the time of Joseph, when there was 7 years of plenty in the Middle East, and then years of famine, one after the other, where things were just burned up. You know, and just an interesting record. In 1850, in the tomb of a Yemenite noblewoman, she was, they found her mummified, and she had all her beads and all these things on, and there was an inscription in her tomb, and it said, "I, Taja, the daughter of Dezu Shefar, sent my steward to Joseph, and he delayed his return to me. So I sent my handmaiden with a measure of silver to bring me back a measure of flour." Very interesting. Confirming that people from other lands were sending emissaries and servants into Egypt to Joseph to buy flour because of the famine that was taking place. So just a couple evidences of the story of Joseph and the 7 year famine. Of course, after that, during the famine, Joseph's family, Jacob and his sons, came down with their families and settled in Egypt and were there for about 400 years. Then there's the story of the Exodus, Moses bringing out the children of Israel. And there's a lot of evidence that's being analyzed right now concerning the coming out of the Exodus. Some current scholars are looking and doing dives in the Red Sea and finding chariot wheels and things like that. But they're still being analyzed. You know, was this really from the time of the Exodus, or was there another catastrophic event that caused this to take place? And there's some research being done on the real location of Mount Sinai. And some of you are familiar with Bob Cornick and some of the other explorers that have been over there looking for the mountain, and some of the evidence as they've come back. But it's still under investigation. So I didn't include any of that in the lesson here. But one of the greatest evidences of the Exodus is the fact that the Jews, for thousands of years, have celebrated the Passover. And their story has never changed. You know, every spring, they celebrate the Passover, commemorating Moses bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land, and then Jacob taking them in. After 40 years in the wilderness, the scripture records that Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land. And there was questions, well, did the Israelites really settle in the promised land? You know, did that really take place? There's a record from a king of Egypt. An inscription in his temple was Pharaoh Merneptah. And he was ruling from about 1213 B.C. to about 1203 B.C. And he records an invasion that he and his army had made into southwestern Canaan, which is now considered the West Bank. And he records the conquering of the Jewish inhabitants there. This would have been about the time of the Judges. This would have been after Joshua had brought the children of Israel into Canaan and they had settled there and had been there for a time. And we know the history of the Judges were that for a time the people of Israel would worship the Lord and be faithful, and God would bless them, and then a generation would come and they'd wander away from the Lord, and so the Lord would bring judgment on them. And one of the judgments he would bring would be foreign nations coming in, invading and conquering them, and stealing all their stuff, you know, and burning their cities and all. Well, this is a record of this Egyptian king saying he invaded southwestern Canaan and conquered the Jewish inhabitants that lived there, confirming the fact that there were Jewish people there in Canaan at the time that the scripture says there were. After the time of the judges, Israel demanded a king. They were tired of having prophets and judges ruling over them, and they said, we want a king just like the other nations around us. And so about 1100 BC, God gave them a king, King Saul. And then the second king, who was the king that ushered in the most glorious time in Israel's history, was King David. He succeeded Saul. The skeptics said, well, we don't believe David really existed. He was just one of the mythologies that the Jews had come up with, because there had been no evidence about David and his rule and reign. And one of the things they said was, we found no archaeological evidence around Jerusalem. If there was, you know, if David had this glorious kingdom, why isn't there any archaeological evidence? Well, one of the reasons why it's so hard to find evidence around cities is because they just build on top of ruins. And so you really can't dig on, you know, 50, 60 feet under a house without destroying the house. And so a lot of archaeological evidence is buried that they don't get to just because they've just built right on top of it. You know, when David's palace got destroyed in one of the invasions, the people there didn't say, well, you know, we ought to save this for antiquity because it might be valuable to somebody someday. They just took the foundation, built right on top of it. You know, it's like my baseball card collection. When I was collecting baseball cards, I wasn't thinking someday these will be worth something. You know, they were toys to me. You know, they were flippant cards and stuff, you know. I could have put my kids through college with my baseball cards, but all the ends are bent from flipping them. And so they had no evidence about King David, greatest king that ever ruled Israel. Until about 1993, there was a stone inscription discovered up in the region of Galilee, and it referenced the house of David and David, king of Israel. And so now we've got evidence that David existed. Then a little while later, they found a stone inscription by King Mesha of Moab from the 9th century BC. This would have been just about the time or right after David had ruled. And his inscription refers to the house of David. A recent archaeological find that wasn't any materials, my materials here, but I've read about it in the past, and I just thought about it this morning coming here. They're actually working on uncovering David's palace in Jerusalem right now. They've got evidence. They've done some digs in the last couple of years and feel that this is David's palace that they're unearthing. You know, so 150 years ago, the skeptics said, well, David doesn't exist. And now there's evidence come to light because of archaeological finds and historical evidence that David was king. And not only that, but his family reigned, the house of David, reigned there in Israel, Solomon and the various kings that ruled after him. After David, Solomon ruled, and when Solomon passed away, his son took over and decided to lay heavy taxes on the people. And so there was a tax revolt. And the northern 10 tribes broke off and became the nation of Israel, the northern country. And Judah became the lower Israel, or the name Judah is the name they took for their nation. And each of them had their own sets of kings. And the kings of Israel, the northern nation, are referenced in ancient Assyrian inscriptions. Assyria was one of Israel's main enemies. And God used the Assyrians to punish Israel, the northern nation, for its apostasy, for its falling away from Jehovah. And so the Assyrians kept records of their invasions and the things that they had done to Israel. And so in their inscriptions, there are several Israeli kings named: Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Joaz, Menachem, Pekah, Hoshea. You know, so all these kings are mentioned in the records of the Assyrians and confirm the biblical record that these were kings of Israel. There were several kings of Judah named in other records: Ahaziah, Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. This is one of my favorites. Around 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and they surrounded Jerusalem and eventually conquered it and took away the noble young men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they also took the king and his family. In 2 Kings 24, 8-12, I'll just read this to you. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's why the Lord allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer Jerusalem, according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, and his princes and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And so Jehoiakim is captured by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and taken back to Babylon. There was a record found of Nebuchadnezzar's army's food rations. And included in the way they were rationing out the food, there was allotted 10 silla of oil to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was listed in the food rations. And so as they were taking him back to Babylon, they were keeping track of their food, and they had allotted 10 silla of oil to Jehoiakim and his family as they were being taken captive. You know, an ancient record just confirms, again, the scripture. I find this stuff fascinating. I don't know if you do or not, but I'm enjoying this. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. The Israelites are in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah had prophesied that. And the Persians, it's Ezra and Nehemiah, I'll get it here. The Persians conquered the Babylonians, and a king named Cyrus came to power. And in Ezra chapter 1, the first three verses, actually read the first four verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Take a note of that. Cyrus makes a proclamation, and he puts it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of that place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So here we have a record that when Cyrus takes power, one of the first things he does is he makes a declaration First of all, he calls himself the king of all the earth. God has given me all the kingdoms. And he says, all of you Israelites, go home. Go home, build Jerusalem, go back home. And it says there that he makes the proclamation and he writes it. There was discovered an ancient clay cylinder called the Cyrus cylinder. It was discovered in Iraq, which would have been ancient Babylon, in the 1800s. And amongst the writings on this cylinder, it said this: I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king. And I gathered their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. So Cyrus had written down, I gathered all the people that were captured in here in Babylon, and I sent them home. Just like Ezra writes here. You know, Cyrus writing down. And the scripture says he wrote it down. And when they found the writing saying, all the inhabitants that are not from here, go home. You're free to go. And amongst them were the Jews in Jerusalem. So there's some of the inscriptions that have been found that confirm the biblical record of the Old Testament. A couple other archaeological discoveries. The city of Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. Back in 1930, the city of Jericho was excavated by Professor John Garstang. And what he observed, normally when a nation would invade a city or an army would invade a city, they would attack, and they would attack by pushing in the walls, and the walls would crumble inward. Well, what they found in Jericho was the walls fell outward, not inward. It's because the armies didn't push the wall in. God took the wall down with the blast of a trumpet. Garstang wrote this. In fact, just to confirm it, he had two of the guys that were on his archaeological team sign this just so that he had other confirmation. But he wrote this statement. He says, as to the main fact, then there remains no doubt that the walls fell outwards so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up over the ruins into the city. And that's what Joshua chapter 6 tells us happened. Another archaeologist who did some research in Jericho later on, his name was Dr. Wood, and he was from the he was a professor at the University of Toronto. He found evidence that the city had been destroyed by fire, and he found charcoal and ash amongst the ruins. Joshua chapter 6, verse 24 says, "And they burned the city." And so, you know, these different independent archaeological evidences showing that the biblical record is correct, is true. Cities that have been unearthed that were thought not to exist. First of all, the Philistines. There had been no record of the Philistines until they began excavating the cities of Ashdod, Ekron, Ascalon, and Gath. Gath was the city of Goliath. They were excavated. The Hittites. One of the main things that the critics said was, you know, the Bible talks about Hittites all throughout the Old Testament. There's no evidence of Hittites. Who were the Hittites? What were the Hittites? They couldn't have existed. The Bible's wrong. Then, I think it was back in the early 1900s or sometime around then, up in the land of Turkey, the Hittite capital was discovered. Hattusha was the name of the city. And when they started uncovering it, they started finding not just the city walls, but they found temples, storehouses, sculptures, the king's seals that he would put on royal documents, and clay tablets with their laws and religious and military information on it. So they found the Hittites. So that destroyed one of the things that the critics were hanging their hat on. There are no Hittites until the archaeologists found it. This is another interesting one. In 2 Chronicles 32:30, the scripture says, this same Hezekiah was king of Judah and reigned in Jerusalem. And the Jews, almost like today, you know, they were always afraid of attack. You know, they had enemies all around them. And so Hezekiah was concerned that if another nation came and surrounded Jerusalem, that they'd be able to starve them out, there wouldn't be any water and all, and eventually they'd have to give up. So what he decided to do was to build a tunnel from outside the city, from the Gihon Springs, and run it under the walls and inside the city. And so it says, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. That's what 2 Chronicles 32:30 says. His tunnel was discovered in 1838. And what's interesting about this is they found that it was 1,750 feet long, and it was 6 foot high, and it had been carved through the bedrock. And the way they did it was, one team of engineers started at one end of it, at the spring of Gihon, and one set of engineers started at the other end of it, and they dug towards each other and actually met. 1,750, so each one of them dug almost 900 feet. And where the two met, there's an inscription on the wall in the tunnel commemorating the fact that they had completed the tunnel. You know, some of my friends that have traveled to Israel have been in the tunnel of Hezekiah. And the scripture records in 2 Chronicles that it took place, and he dug it about 700 B.C., and it's been located. Research has been done around the city of Babylon and concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was excavated and found about 25 miles south of Baghdad. When Saddam Hussein was in power, he kind of saw himself as a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he endeavored on rebuilding the city of Babylon. Didn't complete it. Of course, his reign got cut a little short. But that was his idea. But they had uncovered at Baghdad, 25 miles south of Baghdad, the city of Babylon. And in it, they found several likenesses, paintings on walls and statues and things of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And there were tiles or bricks that were used on certain government buildings and all that actually were inscribed with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so these were bricks from his time when he was building up the city. Down in Henry Mercer's house in Doylestown, Henry Mercer was a tile manufacturer and kind of a quirky guy, but he traveled all around the world, collected artifacts from all around the world, and a lot of them are in his Mercer Museum down in Doylestown. But in his house, there's a pillar in one of the hallways. And he had collected tile from all around the world and had placed it on this pillar. And there's actually tile there from Nebuchadnezzar's palace that you can go and actually see it. You know, so Nebuchadnezzar, again, being confirmed as a real person in history from the biblical record and also from outside the scriptures. One of the things they found as they were digging through and excavating Babylon, they found what have become known as the Babylonian Chronicles. And these were clay tablets that, again, recorded some of the history and the events that took place around Babylon. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, the scripture records the capture of Jerusalem. The surrounding of Jerusalem and the capturing of Jerusalem and the taking off of the certain Jews off to Babylon. This is what the Babylonian Chronicles, the tablets, say. In the seventh year of the month of Kislev, the Babylonian king mustered his troops, and having marched to the land of Hatti, which is Palestine, he besieged the city of Judah, and on the second day of the month of Adar, took the city and captured the king. These are independent. This is an independent record from Babylon confirming what 2 Kings 24 tells us from the Jewish perspective. So you see the conquered writing what happened to them and the conquerors writing about the event, and both of them coinciding. And again, showing the truth of the scriptures. They discovered in Babylon a furnace. And if what first they thought it was like a kiln or something for their pottery and all, until they found an inscription that said, "This is the place of burning where men who blaspheme the god of Chaldea die by fire." They weren't burning pottery in there. They were trying to burn three Hebrew children, Hebrew boys that would not bow down. But that's what, it was a common thing there in Babylon. They found, it may not be the furnace, but it was a furnace in which these things took place. If someone denied the king of Babylon, that's where they ended up, in this furnace. An excavator named Delafoy, while he was working in the Babylonian ruins, fell into a pit. And they thought it was like a well or a cistern and all, but when they did further digging around this pit, they found this inscription on the curb: "The place of execution where men who anger the king die torn by wild animals." Daniel in the lion's den. They found a place where it could have taken place. You know, but confirms the account that the scripture gives about Daniel defying the law of the land and being cast into a lion's den. They've discovered royal seals. These would have been seals that if there was a proclamation made by a king, his servant would have stamped it with a seal. Or if something was belonged to someone and they were traveling, they would put their seal on it. You know, they found royal seals. One with the inscription that said, "Belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam." Jeroboam is the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He was the one that took over after the tax revolt and the northern kingdom broke off. And he's mentioned in 1 Kings 10:20. They found the seal of one of his servants. And in when it says servant here, it's probably like prime minister or head of the treasury or some dignitary there that was serving under him. Then they found a seal that had this inscription: "Belonging to Abdi, the servant of Hoshea." Hoshea is mentioned in 2 Kings 18, and he was the last king of Israel. And he was the king when the Assyrians came and actually conquered Israel and took over in 1721 and scattered the Israelites. And so we've got the king Hoshea's servant seal. This one I found interesting. They actually found two of these. It says, "Belonging to Barak Ahahu, son of Neriahahu, the scribe." Now, who is that? Who it is it's Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. When Jeremiah gave his prophecies, Baruch would write them. And we have evidence of that in Jeremiah 36:4. "Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriahah." And so we have Baruch Ahahu and Neriahahu. This must have been their nicknames. "And Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him." A scribe's job was to write. They were to copy the law. They were to write legal documents. And here Jeremiah says, "Baruch, write." He was a scribe. And they found two of his seals. One is I believe, the National Museum in London, and one's in a private collection another man. But two of the seals evidencing Baruch was a real person. That was a scribe. And the scripture says he wrote the words of Jeremiah. And so just evidence after evidence after evidence that we find. There was a scholar, and I reference him here at the bottom of your page, named Robert Dick Wilson. He lived from 1856 to 1930, was a professor of Semitic philology, which means Semitic languages, at Princeton University. He is one of the foremost experts on the Old Testament, on the Old Testament languages. For 15 or 20 years of his life, he just studied ancient languages so that when he would come upon inscriptions, he'd be able to read them. And I forget how many ancient languages he learned. It was like 15 or 20 ancient languages, Hebrew and Egyptian and Aramaic and all these ancient Babylonian, you know. He studied and learned these languages so he could read the inscriptions and read the ancient writings. And then he took another 15 or 20 years and just traveled through the Middle East and gathered as much information and, you know, that he could concerning Old Testament stuff. And then he spent the next 15 or 20 years, he lived till he was in his 80s, teaching and writing and taking the information that he had learned and giving it out. And he's considered even today one of the foremost Old Testament scholars of the past couple of centuries. He wrote, after 45 years of scholarly research in biblical textual studies and in language study, I've come now to the conviction that no man knows enough to challenge the truthfulness of the Old Testament. When there is sufficient documentary evidence to make an investigation, the statement of the Bible in the original text has stood the test. In other words, of all the evidence that's out there, it all confirms the Scripture. And if anybody wants to refute the Scripture of the Old Testament, they don't have enough evidence to even make an argument, is what he's saying here. And then another quote I'll give you, and we'll end with this. Give Dr. Wilson the last word. He said, for 45 years continuously, I've devoted myself to one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, and in all its translations. The critics of the Bible who go to it in order to find fault claim to themselves all knowledge and all virtue and all love of truth. One of their favorite phrases, and we still hear this today, all scholars agree. He said, when a man says that, I wish to know who the scholars are and why they agree. Where do they get their evidence? He says, I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I can't investigate. You know, he investigated as much as there was out there. After I learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these. And it took me many years to achieve my task. I had to observe the variation of the text in the manuscripts, in the notes of the Masoretes, or in the various versions, or in the parallel passages, or in the conjectural emendations of critics. Then I had to classify the results to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something which is based on evidence and not opinion. You know, the critics that criticize the scripture are basing it on opinion because they don't have any evidence. The results of those 45 years of study, which I have given to the text, has been this. I can affirm that there is not one page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. In other words, he's saying every page in the Old Testament is truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. Paul says, all scripture are inspired by God. Enough for today. Let's pray.